Okay, as we turn to God's word, let's pray together, and then we'll read and study his word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for many of these wonderful truths that we've already been singing this evening, that have reminded us, Father, of the depths of your love for us, a love so deep that you sent your one and only Son to be our Savior, a love so vast that in him you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That, Father, a love that is so vast that in him we now have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for us, even as we are kept for the coming inheritance. Father, tonight as we turn to your word again and think together about just all that is ours in Christ, we do pray, Lord God, that once again you would be our teacher, that once again you would bring your word to bear upon our hearts and minds, that you would strengthen our faith, encourage us, and equip us to live faithfully for you in the days that lie ahead in your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to turn with me at 1 John and chapter 2. It's 1 John and chapter 2, and we're going to read from the end of the chapter, verse 28, on into chapter 3 and verse 3. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And this is the word of God. History is full of people who pretended to be of noble birth. Famously, I suppose, Lambert Simnel, who, even though he was an Irish kitchen boy, claimed to be the rightful king of England. Perhaps most famous in recent times was Anna Anderson, who claimed to be the only surviving daughter of Tsar Nicholas, the last Tsar of Russia. She claimed this throughout her life, but it turned out after many years of advancing her claims that she was in fact a fraud. Others, however, claim to be famous people because they're deluded. On average, 100 tourists a year are treated for what is called Jerusalem syndrome. It's a condition that people develop whilst visiting Jerusalem, where they come to believe whilst in Jerusalem that they are the Messiah, and it's a well-recognized medical phenomenon. And when we think of the fraudulent and think of the delusional, it may be understandable that we would approach the idea of us being the children of God with some degree of reticence. And yet that is precisely what Christians are according to the New Testament. We are the children of God. We are the sons of God. This is the language that overflows on the pages of the New Testament. It's one of the central truths of the Christian faith. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, privilege in terms of what it means to be a Christian. That we are a child of God. Sinclair B. Ferguson describes this as the fundamental way for a Christian to think about him or herself. That we are children of God. And so when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find that this language of being the sons of God, the children of God, is not something that the New Testament writers, the apostles, shy away from, but is something that they celebrate. And one of the most passionate, I think, and joyful celebrations of this truth is found here in 1 John, in these verses that we read at the beginning of chapter 3. Here's a passage that I think has a sense of exuberance as John thinks about this remarkable truth. We are now the children of God. In this letter, John is addressing a group of rather insecure Christians. As was often the case in the early church, this insecurity was caused by those whom John describes as false prophets, as those who have the spirit of Antichrist. Of course, this wasn't how these people thought of themselves or represented themselves. They proclaimed that they were progressive thinkers. They thought of themselves and boasted that they practiced a more elevated form of Christianity than the ordinary church member. And the result of that was that many ordinary church members were left feeling quite ordinary, perhaps quite inferior as well, when they compared themselves to these people who made these grand claims about who they were and what they knew. And so John's letter is written to these Christians to assure them that they really are Christians, and that those who appear to be something in their own eyes are the ones making false and grandiose claims about their spiritual experiences. And if you read through 1 John, you will see that he sets up three tests in the course of the letter by which his readers might examine themselves, and in examining themselves, see that they really are Christians. And there's a cycle of these tests that he repeats, these three tests that run really through 1 John, which sometimes makes it a little bit difficult for us to read because these three themes keep coming up again and again and again. And the three tests are, number one, the test of truth. And that truth is a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God come in the flesh. This is what the person who is truly a Christian believes about Jesus. He is the Son of God come in the flesh, fully God and fully man. The test of truth. Number two, there is a test of love. Love for their fellow believers. The person who is truly a Christian lives a life that is marked by love, especially love towards those who are Christians. Remember Jesus' own words recorded in John's Gospel? This is how they will know that you are my followers. You love one another. So secondly, there's the test of love. And thirdly, there's the test of obedience. That is a joyful obedience to God's command. The person who is a Christian is now committed to a life where their delight now, as John will say at the end of the letter, is to obey the commands of God. The test of obedience. Now here at the end of chapter 2, John has been dealing with one of these tests. It is the test of obedience. And so he writes in those verses that we read together, "Now, my dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." John says if we are righteous in the sense of doing what is right, if we're committed to a life of obedience, if it's our delight to obey God and to serve him, and his commands are not a burden to us, then we know that we truly have been born of God. And it's then this idea of being born of God that makes John's mind soar with that sense of holy wonder. And he writes, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." John may be writing to defend the truth, but that doesn't mean that John is defensive. Far from it. Instead, the very idea that we've been born of God and the implications that that has in the life of the Christian makes John's heart leap with joy as he thinks about it, as he writes about it. And it's a truth that should thrill our hearts as well this evening as we think about it, that we are the children of God. We are the children of God. And I want us to tease this out a little bit this evening as we think about these words of John. The first thing that we might say is that Christians are the children of God as a result of the new birth. Christians are the children of God as the result of the new birth. It's this contemplation of the new birth you'll see in verse 29. And that leads John to overflow with joy that we are now the children of God. And the Apostle Paul takes up the theme of Christian sonship. He talks in terms of our adoption as sons. But the picture that John takes up is that we are the children of God as a result of our new birth, or the result of our rebirth. That's a theme that John also picks up right at the outset of his gospel. You may recall if you're familiar with John's gospel. Those famous words from the beginning of his gospel, when he says of Jesus coming into the world in John 1, 12 and 13, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God." John is saying that by receiving Jesus, that is by putting our faith in him as the Son of God and Savior, we experience the new birth. We experience the rebirth. This new birth that is at the very heart, the very core of the Christian faith. And it's through this new birth that we become the children of God. Now, we should notice, I think, a number of things that John says in his gospel in these couple of verses that we looked at together that really, I think, form the background to what he now says about his understanding of the new birth in this letter. In the first instance, we should notice that he says that being the child of God has nothing to do with natural birth. Chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, "The children of God are children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will." He's saying there's no natural precondition that makes us the children of God. And that's a statement that straight away deals a blow to each and every one of us. It tells us this evening there is nothing in the human condition, nothing in the human heart that predisposes any of us to be the children of God. Not who our parents are, not which race we belong to, not which land we're born in, not even which faith we were brought up in. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that humanly speaking predisposes us to be the children of God. In our day, everything we're told is determined by our genes. I was over with my daughter in England the last couple of days, and of course, wherever you go today, you get the selfie. So she said, "Let's have a photograph of you and me in the middle of Durham." Took the photograph, and she says, "I just look at that and see my dad's big nose looking back at me." It's in the genes. Who we are, our personality, our health, our intelligence, our looks. It's all determined by the genes. Well, John says our genes do not determine this or influence this. There's nothing in our genes that can ever mean that we will be a child of God. And this, secondly, then leads to this emphasis that's placed upon the necessity of the new birth. If we're to become the children of God, there's only one way in which we might become God's children. That is through the miracle of the new birth, through the sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit in giving us the new birth. If we're ever to become the children of God, it requires nothing short of the miraculous rebirth that is a divine origin that John speaks of in his gospel. When Jesus says, "You must be born again." In the 19th century, a certain train of teaching emerged that emphasized the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God is our Father, and we're all brothers. And many people remain disposed to that kind of thinking today. It's the gospel according to the BBC. We're all one big happy family, with God as our Father, and we're all joined together. But nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, the repeated message of the Bible is one of mankind's alienation from God, is one of mankind's estrangement from God. And that unless God intervenes in our lives and brings about the miracle of our new birth, that estrangement from God will remain complete. The only way in which we might become the children of God is by the miracle of the new spiritual birth. There is no other way by which a person might enter the family of God than through the miracle of the new birth. And thirdly, John remarkably tells us in verse 12 that this new birth establishes a right. John 1 and 12. This new birth establishes a right. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now that is an incredibly powerful statement. That through our believing in Christ's name, God brings about our new birth. And having experienced the new birth, we receive the right to become the children of God. That word right, it conveys to us a sense of authority. That we can now lay claim to the rights and privileges of divine sonship. It is a staggering statement. A staggering statement. That as those who are by nature the sinful sons of man, we should now have the rights of being the sons of God. But once we're born again of the Spirit of God, that whole relationship that we have with God changes dramatically. And we receive the rights and the titles that go along with being the children of God. So when in 1 John 2:28 and 29, John speaks of being born again, this is really what's flooding his mind. This is the background to what he's writing. That through the miracle of the new birth, we're no longer aliens and strangers in God's sight. But we're now his children. And we've entered into the rights and the privileges of sonship. And it's that that leads him into this exuberant tone that he then adopts at the beginning of chapter 3. Well, secondly, I think we see here that our understanding of our sonship should fill us with a sense of praise and wonder. John begins chapter 3 writing, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. When John contemplates the new birth that God has brought about in his own life and in the lives of these believers, he cannot contain himself. And he overflows with this sense of wonder and amazement at what God has done. The phrase we have translated, "How great is the love," or "Behold what manner of love," more literally reads, "From what country of origin?" So great and so wondrous, indeed so foreign is this love, that John is filled with a sense of wonder and astonishment. "Look at this love," he says. "What country does this come from?" In our ordinary speech, whenever someone does something unusual or out of the ordinary, we say, "What planet's he on?" Well, this is what John is saying here. What planet is this love from? It's like nothing we know about on earth. Nothing we've ever experienced on earth. This love that comes from the Father through his Son to us. The NIV, I think, captures something of the sense of wonder that John has when he says, God has lavished this love upon us. But he's, in fact, a little more prosaic and simply says, given to us or bestowed on us. But nonetheless, we cannot escape the sense of wonder that John has with regard to the manner of God's love. That we're the children of God and that is what we are. He's filled with that sense of wonder, a sense of awe. And I think we need to examine ourselves, don't we, in regard to this. Do we this evening know anything of this same sense of awe and wonder as we contemplate what God has done for us? When we think of the magnitude of God's love, that he has made us, who were his enemies, into his children. When we think of that, are our hearts flooded with a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of joy? Do we want to sing out and praise? Do we marvel at this? Or perhaps we've grown a little used to this. Lost sight of the fact that we have now received the privileges of being the children of God. Do we still have that sense that we can scarcely take it in? that you can scarcely take it in. That you tonight have the rights and privileges that go with being a child of God. And here's the heart of this sense of wonder. What really causes John to overflow with this sense of wonder is his contemplation that God has done this. God has done this. He wonders at the new birth. He wonders at the love that's been lavished on us in Christ. He wonders that we should be called the children of God. And what really magnifies that sense of wonder is that this is God's doing. That God is the one who has given us the new birth. God is the one who has given us his Son. God is the one who has lavished his love upon us. He is the one who has chosen to become our Father. He is the one who has chosen to adopt us into his family as his children. John's sense of marvel at what God has done floods his heart and mind with that sense of astonishment, and it overflows into the sense of joyful exuberance. I wonder this evening, are you often overwhelmed by this? Are you often overwhelmed by what God has done for you? That once you were an enemy of God, once you were a rebel of God, once you were running as far away from God as you could, and yet he has lavished his love upon you. Once you were dead in your sins, completely dead to God, yet God has lavished his love upon you and made you alive, alive in Christ, with a life that will never be extinguished. Once you were alienated from God, but now you have the right to be called a child of God. I wonder this evening, do you have that sense of wonder at what God has done? These truths fail to move us, and sadly, if we're honest, they often do. When they fail to touch our lives, fail to move us to praise, then we've lost touch with what it means to be a Christian. Jim Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. The very essence of the Christian faith, that we are the children of God. And God, who once held such terror and fear for us, is now our Heavenly Father. Our lives ought to be filled with that sense of holy wonder, of what it means to be the child of the King, the child of God. As John says, that is what we are. That is what we are. Well, thirdly, John writes about the difference it makes to be a child of God. What difference does it make in our lives to be a child of God? Does it mean that we will be or ought to be treated very differently when we appear for work on Monday morning? You go into work tomorrow morning and say, I am a child of God. Will your manager, your line boss, treat you as a royal visitor? Well, of course, John is thoroughly realistic and he knows that the world doesn't treat us in that way. And he writes, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It did not know Jesus. The world will no more recognize us or treat us as the children of God than it did Jesus. Rather, the world despises us. It rejects us. It calls us foolish. Increasingly the case in the day in which we live, it calls us wicked. Wicked. And yet, for all that the world might say about us, we have this conviction that we are God's children. However the world might treat us, the fact that we are Christians, children of God, is the single most important thing in our lives. That's been reflected in the song we've been singing. We would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. We would give our lives to follow him. That is the most important thing about us. There's nothing else in our lives that compares to this. Nothing else in our lives that even comes close. The media love the royal family. And they love to show them doing all kinds of ordinary things, don't they? And so we see the little royal children going and playing in the park just like ordinary children do. Or we see the royal family going and making a visit to a factory, and you know they put on the hard hat and the high vis jacket, just like what the ordinary workers do. But we know the reality, don't we? Their lives are very far from ordinary, with their army of servants and helpers. A few years ago, Prince William made the headlines when he went and slept rough, like some of the homeless people in London. But he had his private secretary with him. I don't think there are too many people sleeping rough with their private secretary with them. They have all the privileges that go with being a royal. And so it is with us that even in the ordinary things of life, we should never lose sight of the fact that we are the children of a heavenly King. For as John says, that is what we are. And whatever the world says about us, that truth for us is an inescapable one. It's our deepest conviction that we are children of a heavenly King. A few years ago, Prince Charles came to open my daughter's new primary school. And I asked her, well, what was it like? You know, did you speak to the prince? Did he speak to you? And she had, I was sitting with my friends and we were talking about it. And Lucy said, he didn't look much like a prince. Well, here was this 60-something-year-old man, Prince Charles, and he didn't exactly fit the popular Disney image. But that was what he was. That was what he was. And so it is with us. However we may appear to the world, children of a heavenly King, that is what we are. Fourthly, John speaks about the hidden identity then of the child of God. He goes on in verse 2 to remind us that even though we are children of God now, what we will be has not yet been made known. Just as Christ's glory was hidden by his human flesh, so too our true identity is hidden in this world. And yet, as John reminds us, it will not always be this way. For Jesus shall one day be revealed. He shall one day come to be with his people. And on that day, our true identity will be revealed. And at that time, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. On that day that we see Jesus, such will be the transformative power of his glory, we will be transformed into his likeness just by seeing him. Yes, even now we are the children of God, but the world doesn't recognize that. We talk to the world about the fact that we are the children of a heavenly King. If we went around talking about it, they'd make a case for locking us up, wouldn't they? And yet this is our great belief and our great hope, that we are the children of God. And there is a coming day when our true identity will be revealed. And so our great goal in life is to come to that day when we will behold our great Redeemer face to face. For on that great and glorious day, we shall finally be made like him. Those of us who are the children of God through the miracle of the new birth will one day be like the one who is the Son of God by divine generation. The destination of the true believer is that they shall be with Jesus and be like Jesus for all eternity. And so that is our goal. That is what consumes us. That is our passion. That's what motivates us living for and preparing for that day. The day when we will finally be with Jesus and see him face to face, with unveiled faces throughout all eternity. I must ask you this evening, does that prospect excite you? Does that prospect strike a chord with you? There is a coming day when you shall be with Jesus and you will be like him. You will be perfected in every way for all eternity. This evening, do you find that a thrilling prospect, an awe-inspiring prospect? If this prospect thrills you, then you should be assured this evening that the Spirit of Christ truly dwells in your heart. However, if all of this appears a bit odd, if it doesn't inspire you, it leaves you sort of saying, well, you know, of course I want to go to heaven when I die. It's a lot better than the alternative. All this talk of children of God and being transformed, that's all a bit over the top. And that's worrying. You must examine yourself carefully. What do you think being a Christian actually means? What are you hoping for? What are you actually living for? To profess Christ without hungering to be like him and longing to be with him is to mouth a hollow sentiment. Fifthly, John comes back then to the test of the true child of God. He writes in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Here John returns to one of his tests. It's the ultimate test. Here is the DNA test, if you like, of the true child of God. It's all very well talking about excitement and praise and love to God, a sense of conviction, bearing the reproach of the world. But if any of these things are anything more than a foolish notion or a passing fancy or some vague aspiration, here's the ultimate test. If we truly have this hope, and if that hope is truly put there by the Spirit of God, then we will purify ourselves. We will purify ourselves just as he is pure. If we are truly the children of God, then we will seek to be like our big brother, Jesus. We will seek to live our lives free from moral stain. We will seek to be perfect, even as Christ is perfect. And again, here's the mark of the true believer. We're seeking to live now in accordance with who we truly are and what we will one day be unveiled to be. We want to honor the family name. Our youngest daughter was Emma. Emma was very young. She was always a bit put out that she had a big sister. And so when I told her a bedtime story at night, she would often say, "Tell me a big sister Emma story." And in these stories, she always got to dress up and behave like a big sister for once. She wanted to be a big girl, just like her sister. And when we become the children of God with the same aspirations, we want to know what it's like to be a child of God. We want to know how we should act, how we should behave. What must we do now to uphold the family name? And so we look to our big brother Jesus. We strive to be like him, to imitate him. And we do that as we purify ourselves, John says, even as he is pure. Our great goal in life is to be like Jesus. It's to bear the family image, to behave like a true child of God. Yes, we are sinful failures. We sin every day. But thank God, as John reminds us, we have an advocate who speaks to the Father on our behalf. But though we sin every day, we have that longing and that desire in our hearts to be like him, to be like the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, to be like the Son of God who was not ashamed to call us his brothers, but came to us, to bring us to God. To be the children of God is not some fantasy. It's not a delusion. John says it is what we are. It is what we are as a result of the miracle of our new birth. It is a position of immense privilege that ought to leave us filled with a sense of awe when we consider who and what we are by nature and what we are now solely by the grace of God. Solely by the grace of God. That ought to fill us with a sense of wonder and awe as we contemplate what we will be whenever our final status is revealed. But along with these immense privileges, John is telling us there are great responsibilities. Great responsibilities to live even now as the children of God. And to strive to be what we will one day become, like Jesus, like him. I trust this evening that God would open our eyes with a fresh sense of wonder about what it means to be a child of God and grant us the grace to live even now, as we will one day become.